Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Nehemiah 6:15 through 7:3. You can follow along in your bulletin if you have your Bibles or on the screen behind me. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Meg. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we start? Father, in your presence there is rest for our weariness, light for our ignorance, and grace for our sin. You promise that your word will not depart from your mouth and return to you empty. And so we pray that that promise would be fulfilled here today. That as the word departs from your mouth and the holy breath of your Holy Spirit, it would return to you bearing much fruit, that you would show us in this passage the depth and beauty of your Son. Jesus, we pray that you would be present here right now in the Spirit, being our great prophet, priest, and king, leading us into truth about yourself, showing us everything that your Father gave you to say to his glory and joy. So speak now, Lord. And give us ears to hear. Amen. I'm continually struck by how contemporary the book of Nehemiah is, by how this often overlooked period of Israel's history leaps across the centuries and speaks to our present moment with such clarity and wisdom. The challenges and questions God's people face are always both ancient and new. The particular challenges that Nehemiah faces in our passage is surely one that we share today. It's a challenge that requires us to bring two seemingly contradictory ideas together and to inhabit the tension they create. It's a challenge that requires us to say both and rather than either or. And the challenge is this: the church enriches the world by belonging to God, not the world. I'll say that again. The church enriches the world by belonging to God, not the world. Do you see the tension of that sentence? It cuts against the instincts of two different kinds of Christians. There's a certain kind of Christian that is all about the church loving the world, but is convinced that in order for the church to love and enrich the world, the church should belong to the world. The church should take its marching orders, its agenda, its values, and its sensibility from the world. attuning even its understanding of Christianity to the world's pitch and preference. There should be no difference between the two. No separation, no walls, only mutual dialogue. But this inevitably runs into a problem. And as always, Jesus said it best. If salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? In other words, if the church and the world are so in sync that they can complete each other's sentences, then does the church have nothing unique to say? Why bother with it? If when I go, I'll hear there what I can hear elsewhere, from journalists or academics or even celebrities. Tear down the walls of a building, and what you have is not a place to gather, but a void, a piece of vacant property that people are free to do what they want with, either to ignore as they pass by or to build something else on entirely. And the same goes for the church. The church belongs to God, not the world. There is a wall dividing the two. But there's a certain kind of Christian that misunderstands what it means to be separate from the world, that treats the church like a country estate, good Christians use to escape from the world's impurities. This kind of Christian talks a lot about the antagonism of the world towards the church, but isn't that talkative about ways the church can bless and enrich even those who curse it? When Chevy Chase was on Saturday Night Live on the original cast, he used to famously say, "I'm Chevy Chase, and you're not." Well, the brand of Christianity I'm talking about seems to think its purpose is broadcasting to the world, "We're Christian, and you're not." In our passage, Nehemiah says, "both and," where we often say either or. He takes the best instincts of these two kinds of Christians and fuses them into a new synthesis, into a living tension that is difficult for us to grasp. He shows us that the church enriches the world by belonging to God, not the world. And to put it even more plainly than that, Nehemiah builds a wall, but he builds a wall that has doors. What did he know that we don't? And how can we share Nehemiah's wisdom? 2 points for us this morning. Not three, 2 points. Pulling a trickaroo there. The first point, the need to be set apart. The need to be set apart. Would you look back with me in your bulletins or Bibles as I read Nehemiah 6, 15 through 19? So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The world doesn't want the church to be set apart, but that's exactly what it needs. Now, when I say world, I don't just mean rated R movies, violent video games, or secular culture. You can be under the world's influence if you go to a private Christian school, only have Christian friends, only listen to Z88.3, and attend church weekly. Because the world is more than just what non-believers do. The world, as the Bible understands it, is a spiritual power, and it affects us all. I've been reading through some of the medieval legends of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. So many of those stories center on some test of strength, on some contest between knights to measure who's the strongest and most admirable of them all. There's fights on every page, but the fights follow a formula, a pattern. Two knights mount their horses with spears and gallop towards one another. They shatter their shields and fall to the ground. Then they stand, swords out, swinging and stabbing like wild animals until something happens. They fight until that decisive moment when the weaker knight, with a foot on his chest and a blade at his neck, yields to the stronger. The world is a lot like a medieval knight. The world is a spiritual power that wants to conquer your affections, that will not stop jousting with your soul until you yield. Do not love the world or the things in the world, 1 John chapter 2 says. Then the Apostle John gets very specific. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. We've all seen people, and I know I'm guilty of this myself, walking on sidewalks with their heads bent, their eyes glued to the phone, uninterested in anything else out there. That's what the world would like to do to us at our core, to bend our souls so that we only love and desire what this world offers and nothing more. The world wants to keep us from standing up straight, looking up into heaven, and wondering if we were meant for a higher goodness than what we can see, taste, and touch. The world is like a medieval knight, but the world is also more subtle than a medieval knight. Because another word for yield is compromise. We see this dynamic in our passage. Nehemiah tells us in verse 17 that the ruling class of Jerusalem was under the power and influence of a man named Tobiah. And we've met this man before. Tobiah was a powerful enemy of Nehemiah, a wealthy man, local and connected. Tobiah had no interest in Jerusalem's spiritual value, none at all, only its economic and political value. And apparently he was quite persuasive. We learn in verse 18 that Nehemiah's fellow leaders had pledged their allegiance to Tobiah, allowing him into their families by intermarriage and partnering with him in business. They were loyal to him and to his vision of Jerusalem, and they were threatened by Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't care about political connections or money or anything that the world worshipped as supremely valuable, but these nobles did, and Tobiah did as well. So they acted like spies for Tobiah, like his eyes and ears, informing him of everything Nehemiah did and said. They did what they could to relax Nehemiah's zeal for God and his commitment to God's purpose by painting Tobiah as a friend. But we learn what Tobiah was truly after in verse 19. Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The world doesn't always try a frontal assault. Sometimes it waves the white flag and attempts a truce. Relax, it says to us. I'm not as dangerous as you think. Maybe we could be friends. But it's a fatal truce. We know we've agreed to a truce with the world when we buy into the idea that the heart of religion, of Christianity, is finding something that just works for you. You know, you do you. To each his own. when we're content to keep our faith private because we don't want to ruffle feathers. The world's goal isn't to start an outright rebellion of unbelievers against the church, but to make believers so lukewarm and indifferent that there's nothing for unbelievers to rebel against. The church is meant to be different, set apart from the world. But different in what respect? What should the difference be? I'll tell you. When the world peers into the church, it should see people who need help. It should see people who need help. The Jews built a wall that visibly set apart the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of this world. But the wall isn't really the point. It's how the wall got there. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The wall was built not by skill, not by strength, but despite a lack of skill and strength. When the nations saw how the wall was built, the color drained from their faces. On the one hand, they saw a people much weaker than they. But on the other, they saw power infinitely stronger than theirs. They saw a people who conquered the world's power through humility, weakness, and shameless dependence on God. They saw a people who need help and a God glad to be their helper. And that's the true wall. That's what separates God's people, God's kingdom, from all others. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus said, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There is a wall that stands between the church and the world, but ultimately that wall is our own ego. Our eternal fate rests on the simple act of reaching out a hand to God for help. It's a simple act that brings an eternal reward, but it's the last thing that we want to do, isn't it? I think we'd rather insist on picking ourselves up off the ground. No, I've got it. Thank you. I'm quite fine. It often seems fairer and more reasonable to do that. We don't want to burden anybody. And after all, it's not right for other people or even for God to fix my problems when I'm perfectly capable of fixing them myself. Ah, there's the rub. Come into church, and you'll find a group of people who have realized that all they're capable of doing in their relationship to God is to cry these words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A brief word to my fellow Christians. The world doesn't need to see frictionless holiness. The world doesn't need to see how smooth or airbrushed your life is. The world needs to see your neediness. That's how the world will see God. We all know parents who brag about how flawless their children are. You know, on the honor roll, captain of the football team, the next Beethoven. Not so with our God. Our Heavenly Father doesn't want to be known as the father of children so self-sufficient that they have no needs, not even for him. No, the opposite is the case. The world sees God when they see a family of needy children crying out, Abba, Father, help, but crying out in confidence that he will provide. The British poet W.H. Auden once said in his poem, The Sea in the Mirror, pondering that scene in the book of Ezekiel when God gives life to the valley of dry bones, it is just here, among the ruins and the bones, that we may rejoice in that perfected work that is not ours. That's what the world needs to see. That perfected work that is not ours. So the church needs to be set apart. But why? What's the point? That's my second point. We've seen the need to be set apart. Now we'll see the point and purpose of being set apart. And let me read again from chapter 7, 1 through 3. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. Nehemiah is a working man's theologian. He's a man of action, of practical living, not cultured leisure. But the soil of Nehemiah's actions is a rich understanding of God and God's purposes. And that's how God always intended it to be. Theology grounds our ethics. Our ethics embodies our theology. The wall is up and the doors are put in place. Now those doors need guards. They need to be protected. So Nehemiah sets about choosing guards, but the people he chooses as guards don't make a lot of sense. There's a certain kind of profile you want from a guard. You want him to be burly, intimidating, unafraid of using violence. But Nehemiah appoints for guardsmen not the elite warriors of Judah, but singers and priests, men devoted to the worship of the temple. Now, let me ask you this. If you went to a bar in downtown Orlando and Pastor Eric or Mark McKinney or myself was the bouncer out front, would you be intimidated? Maybe with Mark because he's wily and works out, but I know you wouldn't if it was me, and the jury's still out on Eric. Eric sometimes has a crazy look in his eye. It's a strange decision Nehemiah makes. Some commentators are so confused by Nehemiah's actions that they suppose there must be some kind of error in the text. But we don't need to make that leap, because what Nehemiah does here is brilliant. Behind Nehemiah's strange decision is a beautiful theology of the city of God. Nehemiah gets the point and the purpose of Jerusalem. He understands why it exists. As one scholar has put it, Jerusalem was supposed to be the capital of God's empire of praise. Jerusalem was to be full of song, full of men and women who wouldn't have been able to separate their common life from their worship. Nehemiah treats Jerusalem like a temple because the temple and the city were always meant to be one. The holiness of the temple was meant to extend out into the city, making common life sacred to God. And the life of the city was meant to extend out into the nations, making every tribe, tongue, and nation holy to God, that God might be all in all. And that's our hope as Christians. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. What the Apostle John describes is not a temple within a city, within a world, but a new world that is a city, and a city that is a temple. He describes a world that God has cleansed, a world he dwells in as intimately as he dwelt in the most holy place of the temple, making every square inch holy, holy, holy. But there's a problem. All this talk about holiness reminds me of a line from perhaps my favorite poem by George Herbert. Love bade me welcome, but my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. There's no way around it. We need God more than we need oxygen, but that's the last thing we deserve. Because we're unholy, guilty of dust and sin. We deserve to die in the cold and the dark, cut off from God's warmth forever. God knew this. God knew that none of us deserved to be a citizen of his holy city. So he traded with us. He traded citizenship. The sinless Christ was slain outside of holy Jerusalem like an unholy thing. He died in the cold and the dark as if he were us, unholy and guilty. But the book of Hebrews tells us something remarkable. The death of our Lord's body on the cross was the tearing open of the temple curtain. No more barriers between us and God exist. God has thrown the gates of his city wide open. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, what should we do? We who have been made holy through the blood of Christ, we who belong to God, but are waiting for the new Jerusalem. I remember walking around campus one night when I was in college. It was a Friday night. Most people were dressed for parties and hitting up the bars. I was walking with a large crowd, and we walked past a church, a beautiful cathedral. A few people stood outside in the street, holding candlesticks and inviting people to come inside and light their candle. So I went in, out from the night, out from the clatter, feeling out of place, I came in. But I also felt at ease. I walked to the front and lit my candle and placed it where the other candles were. And then I sat and listened. A choir was singing softly. It was quiet. There was something in the air that I can only describe as holiness. Here I was, wearing street clothes, in a holy place. But that didn't matter. I had been invited, and I didn't want to leave. That's what we do. We stand at the walls of God's city, and we tell people how God has made a way for us, no matter how deserving, to come and live with him in such a beautiful place. Where pure, essential joy is found, the Lord's redeemed their heads shall raise. With everlasting gladness crowned and filled with love and lost in praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you knew we were in the kingdom of darkness. And that's what we deserved, to die out there in the cold and the dark, cut off from your life, cut off from your beautiful city. That's the life we chose. But you chose otherwise. I thank you that you sent your beloved Son that we might belong to his kingdom. And only through the fact that he traded places with us, dying outside of Jerusalem so that we might be a citizen of that city, an heir of all the glory of God, all of your riches, citizens of your kingdom. And I pray that for all of us here this morning, Father, you would encourage us to remember who we are, to remember who you've made us to be. I pray for those who aren't in your city by faith. I pray that that would change and you would bring them to repentance and faith. But thank you. Draw our eyes to you, Jesus, so that we might remember where we belong. Amen.